All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. That's where we're going to be looking. We are continuing our studies in the book of Luke. We're scheduled to speak next week, but my dad and I have to switch, so we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit. It's nice that we celebrate the achievements of our youth. There's one more, James Shellick, embarrassed John here. He was up in, a national ice skating, figure skating competition up in Boston this last weekend, and this last week, rather, and he did very well. If you'd like to see video clips of him doing some amazing things on the ice, look at John. He's blushing. You can see John afterward. He'll be here next week, so we can congratulate on him as he pursues wherever that ice skating will take him. This morning, we're going to be looking at humility and humility and responsibility. This is a difficult topic to speak on, to say the least. I think it's a difficult topic to speak on because, you know, godly humility is really a lifelong goal that is involved in a lifelong process of learning what that means and following the Lord Jesus and His example and becoming more like Him. And there are a lot of aspects to this dynamic between humility and sinful pride. And I think that there's a lot of fallout in our life that's a result from the tension between the two. Now, to the world today, humility is really what I describe as a pseudo-positive characteristic. What I mean by that is it's people say it's a good thing, but it's often confused with weakness. And we are conditioned in this world to be ambitious and to promote ourselves if we are going to get anywhere in this life and to kind of become full of that pride. And so we as Christians, we recognize that pride is the enemy of humility. And that can really cause some friction in our life as we live a life that it's our desire to be pleasing to Him and have our life being pleasing to Him. And it can create this friction. And so I want to consider this morning, in the short amount of time that we have, this obviously cannot be comprehensive. But I want to look at humility and responsibility and maybe have you think of some things and have us consider some things and then maybe make it personal as well, and you can apply some of these thoughts to your own life. And so we're in Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin verse 7. It's our assigned text. It says, "When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you, both of you, will come to you and say, 'Give this person your seat.' Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Well, as we look at this, this idea of humility, we can ask some questions. We can ask these questions in the privacy of our own heart, you know. What are some bad examples of humility that come to mind? Where has pride caused serious trouble in the Bible? And we can see that over and over and over again. And then we translate that to us. Where has pride caused serious trouble in your life and in my life? I remember when I was a kid playing soccer in Chicago. I loved it. I remember before one game, I was warming up with this kid, and he was a redhead. I don't know why that sticks out, but that is what I remember of him. And we were just going back and forth a little bit. And then at the beginning of the game, I look up, and there he was, the center, and we were playing the same position. And I don't know why I said this, but I said, "Oh, look who I had, the worst player on their team." I know, gasp, I know. I don't know why I said that. It's just so cocky, right? Well, we ended up losing that game 1-0, and if my memory serves me correct, he was the one that scored the goal. And as we were gathered around the coach at the end of the game, he's giving us, he walked by our huddle, and he looked right at me, and he burned me. Remember what that was? He went, tss. And it just absolutely, you remember, it absolutely ruined. It not only ruined that game, it ruined my whole weekend. It ruined everything. It's not just because I lost the game, but it was the way that I lost the game. My pride got in the way, and my attitude made it so much worse. Now, I want to mention this, that pride is not always a bad thing, is it? I'm sure you tell your children to take pride in their work, that their work might represent themselves well when they turn things in. We want our athletes to have a measure of pride in the way they play the game, to fight and to finish strong no matter what the score is, and to represent their school or their town and their family well. And of course, as Christians, we want to be proud of our service for the King on the day of His appearing. I mean, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to have that feeling as, man, I could have done more with my life. I could have done more with what He gave to me. We want to be proud of our service for the King. But, you know, my simple soccer example there was really symptomatic of our deep, sinful desire to be number one. And when we look at many of the troubles that come into our life, I think we can all agree that many of them have their root cause in our sinful pride. We feel that we've been wronged, or that we're not getting what we deserve, or that we deserve more than we are getting. And often our feelings are crushed by what others say about us or what others think about us, because we've set ourselves up something that we aren't, nor that we ever could be. And so sinful pride is a dangerous thing, and it destroys individuals. And as a result of destroying individuals, it can be disastrous for relationships. And so there are different examples of different accounts of where pride has caused trouble. Where pride has caused trouble in the Bible. Let me see if I can get this here. There we go. Who is this? This was King Nebuchadnezzar. He became full of pride when he looked out at all he had conquered and all that he had controlled, and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, then what happened to him, right? What happened? Yeah, he was sent away and given the mind of an animal, right? He was sent away being given the mind of an animal until he acquiesced and gave the glory to God, saying, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." But the person that refused to acknowledge this was really his son Belshazzar. And we also remember the story of Belshazzar, where he holds a feast and he brings out the sacred things from the temple. And his heart was not only filled with pride as he mocked the things of God, but he is described as being guilty because he did not humble himself even after being fully aware of what happened to his father. As we can see there, that's what Daniel says as he interprets the writing on the wall. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, instead you have set yourself up against the word of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways." You know, he was held accountable for what he knew. The pride in his heart prevented him from living in accordance with God's truth, despite him being fully aware of God's sovereignty and God's providence. He knew the truth, but he willfully chose to follow his own way. I know people, and I'm sure you do too, that have knowledge of the truth, but yet still refuse to humble themselves before God. The soil of their heart has received the gospel message, but it has never been able to penetrate deep into the heart and cause a rebirth, and cause a regeneration. The seed of the gospel has never been able to penetrate in the heart and cause a change to take place. It's never traveled from the intellect to the spiritual. You know, I think it's our prayer that that would not describe anyone here this morning. Perhaps you know the account of the gospel. You've heard the account of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you've been surrounded by Christians your whole life or if you've never opened a Bible. Without Christ, you are still lost in your sin. Without Christ, there is no redemption. And so I pray, like I said, that there's no one here this morning that knows the message of salvation but has never allowed it to penetrate their heart, never come before God in repentance, in agreement with God's position on our sin, recognizing and realizing that there's nothing we can do in ourselves to remove that sin, and going to the Lord Jesus and saying, I accept your gift. I accept the fact that you died in my place. You were my substitute. You've paid for my sin, so now that I can be declared righteous, I can be declared holy and free from sin, free from the punishment of sin, free from the guilt of sin before God Almighty, not because of what I've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done on my behalf. To know that is one thing, to believe that and confess with your mouth. We are held accountable for what we know. But you know, as Christians, we're also held accountable for what we know. It's a privilege to live in the hope that we have, isn't it? Resting fully assured on the promises of God. They're there to comfort us, but with the privilege of living a life more abundantly, there is also a responsibility that comes with that, a responsibility for us to do something with what we know. It can be easy for us to become preoccupied with ourselves and our problems, and we may miss the bigger picture of what the Lord is doing around us and how He wants to use us. I say this to encourage us to keep spreading the good news to a lost and dying world. You know, Belshazzar did not humble himself and he became full of pride. And may we never follow that example by simply playing with the things of God and looking at Jesus as merely a resource and bringing out the things of God for our own purposes, like Belshazzar bringing out the vessels of God for his own purposes. We need to be careful and make sure that we put our pride away and not become so self-consumed that we disobey him and not share what we know and share the good news. Now, Satan, of course, and it's interesting, the Friday nightclub I walked in on them, they were studying the same passage here, and they were talking about the same things this past Friday night. Well, the fall of Satan is probably, I don't know if you'd say it's the greatest or the worst example of pride, but the pride that was found in Lucifer. Now, if there's one thing that we should tread lightly with, of course, it is the evil things of the supernatural world. I recently reread a portion of a book entitled Demons in the World Today, and very sobering, and I was reminded of the potential danger that lurks if we're not careful. It talked about the demonic harassment that has happened to true Christians, true believers. We know they cannot be possessed. The Bible teaches that they cannot be possessed, but it talked about the harassment that they endured for being a little too curious about such things. And it even talked about full-time preachers and full-time workers that eventually walked away from their ministry because of a general apathy, a general vague feeling of spiritual dullness towards things of God due to this harassment. And so we need to be careful. There's a power there. And I even tell my students in school, I say, don't mess with that stuff. You know, in public school, I hear them talking about Ouija boards or whatever else, and I just can't help it. I just speak up and say, don't even mess with that stuff. Now, I understand that some of it may be harmless and hocus pocus, but really, I just look at it as treating it like drugs and saying, why would you even play around with something that has the potential to burn you to such a degree? Don't even mess with that. And so, we're careful. But as Christians, we are not paralyzed with fear because we know the truth. We know that Satan himself is brought down because of his desire to substitute his plan for God's plan from the beginning, and he's been attempting to substitute his plan ever since. Throughout history, we can trace the satanic attempts to thwart God's promises and destroy God's people. We can see it in the Garden of Eden, we can see it in the plight of the nation of Israel, and we can see it in the persecution of the church, including the infiltration of false doctrines that continue to go on today. And we can fill in all the details with those broad strokes of history that we just mentioned there and see the attempts to thwart God's plans. But we are reminded that the victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's position, his position was lost when he was cast out of heaven. And his weapon of death, in 1 Peter 1 tells us that it had been destroyed. It has been destroyed at Calvary. And we look at the fall of Satan, we look at primarily two passages, one of them being Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14 we read, "All your pomp is brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I don't know where I made that break. "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. You who see, those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble?" And then in verse 22 going on, I know it's not up there, but it reminds me of God's response to Satan, pictured in the city of Babylon, and says, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into a swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty." And we see here that God counteracts every prideful ambition of the devil, and we see the results. We see Satan says, "I will ascend." But God says, "I will rise up against him." And we can feel the intensity of seeing God rising, as it were, to administer discipline in the full power of his authority. And we see Satan saying, "I will raise my throne." But God says, "You will be cut off, and there will be no one to take the throne." As Jesus is the king in the line of David, and he sits on an eternal throne, Satan will have no line or kingly authority. His attempt to promote a false Messiah, false prophet, false world leader, it will be crushed. And Satan says, "I will sit. I will sit enthroned." But God says, "There will be no throne for you to sit on, but a place for owls in a swampland." And the Bible tells us that there is a day when Satan will have appeared to accomplish this by having the Antichrist sitting on the Mount of Assembly and declaring himself as God. But there will be no throne. There will be no authority. There will be no kingdom for him. And Satan says again, "I will ascend," but God says, "You'll be swept by destruction, and you won't ascend, but you will be brought down low to the grave." And finally, Satan says, the ultimate, "I will be God." But God says, "I am the Lord Almighty." And he declares otherwise as he casts Satan out of heaven. And in the companion passage, in the parallel passage that goes along with this in Ezekiel 28, we see this passage describing the pride of Satan as well. It says, "In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne in the heart of the seas." Well, we know that the Bible says that he is the ruler of this age. And he has free reign within the cosmos, within, of course, the sovereign will of God. But we also know that the Bible says that this heaven and this earth, it's going to pass away. These cosmos, they're going to come to an end. And John 12 tells us that he is the prince that will be driven out. His dominion and his influence are limited now by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately limited by the timeline that God himself has established. He will come to an end. Now, you know, we look at the pride of Satan from a distance, and maybe we do that because of the magnitude of it. But you know, the same is true in every human heart. You know, we may not shake our fist at heaven, but we are full of pride, and we do what we can to make ourselves God. As Billy Graham pointed out all the way back in 1957, every good work that we are attempting to do as a society is dealing with the symptoms of something that's gone terribly wrong. And that is that every problem we see in the world today, from racism, bigotry, war, hate, crime, greed, whatever else you want to mention, whatever else you want to throw there in there, is ultimately caused by sin coming out of the heart of man. Sin is found in the heart at birth through Adam, where it festers in the heart as we grow to the age of accountability, and when we become willfully full of pride and we do not submit or humble ourselves before God Almighty. Then we place ourselves on the throne of our heart, where we continue to practice the sin coming out of our very own imagination, searing our conscience. We are guilty of being born into sin. We are guilty of choosing sin, and then we are guilty of practicing the sin, despite our knowledge of God, where we willfully forget Him. We are filled with the same pride as Satan, making ourselves God. And even if we worship some foreign God, even if we worship some foreign deity, we are still guilty of making ourselves supreme because we've taken it upon ourselves to declare and determine what should be worthy of worship. We still take it upon ourselves to declare what is holy and what should be worshipped. And so we as a human race, we simply put ourselves first. It began with Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. As a commentator, Wayne Grudem points out, our willful hearts changed the fundamental answers to three questions. The first answer that was really changed back in the Garden of Eden is, what is true? Adam and Eve challenged the truth that God had spoken to them about the tree, and we continue to challenge the truth of all reality that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. You know, in John 8:14, Jesus says, I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. And I think that he's teaching and answering some of the basic questions that we all have. Of why am I here? What's the point? Where are we going? Jesus says, I know. Not only where was I born, but I know eternity past. And I know what the future holds. I know. Stop looking for the answer and stop looking for the truth in every other place but me. Jesus says, I will give you the truth of your purpose. Not the truth to your purpose. The truth to your purpose would insinuate that we've decided what the meaning of our life is and we're looking for the Lord to validate that and justify it. But the Lord says, I will give you the truth of your purpose. I'm sure that you've heard it, people say, or at least insinuate, that there are multiple truths out there. You just need to pick one that works for you. Well, no, there aren't. There are not multiple truths out there. The fact that they say there are multiple truths is in itself a singular truth statement, right? In which they're assuming that they are singularly correct. It's not just that we as Christians disagree with people's positions. Some people still don't even have a position. And they think there's more than one answer to the most important and eternal questions. One teacher got into a discussion with, was talking about an interaction that he had with some of the students, talking about where and when life first occurred. He said, well, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. You know, some say, well, maybe aliens, evolution, maybe God, a lot of different great ideas. And I said to him, yeah, but only one of them can be right, because here we are. We're having this discussion. There's only one way for us to be able to get here. They're not all correct. There can't be multiple answers. One account has to be accurate. And that is what we call the truth. Adam and Eve, they questioned the truth. And we have continued to move further from it in our attempts to understand all things. The second question that was challenged is, what is right? The serpent suggested that eating the fruit would be the right thing to do. And by doing so, they would become aware of right and wrong. The transition had occurred, and instead of us submitting to God for moral and ethical values, we decided what was right and wrong, and we have been deciding ever since. And in our own estimation, we have placed ourselves, like I said, on the judgment seat of our hearts, evaluating right and wrong, finding it very easy to condone sin when we feel as though we've removed accountability. We have not removed accountability, but we have just made it feel as though no one can tell us what is right and wrong. We can decide for ourselves. And as a result, we have cauterized our God-given conscience and our moral sensitivities, and moved in our depravity, as we know from the book of Romans, further and further from God's standard. You know, in a postmodern world that's realizing that all of human intellect and all of human reason and all of the smartest people and the deepest thinkers on the planet are failing to come to truth, failing to come to any measure of truth, and that even science, as black and white as science is, and so many people put their trust in science, they cannot generate a formula for right versus wrong. We're now left with letting people make personal interpretations of historical narratives to determine their morality. You decide what you think is right. You decide what history tells us. You decide which history is accurate. And we'll all just sort of try to get along. We'll try to find some common ground. And I really find it ironic that in our attempt to unify the human race through tolerance, we're actually isolating everyone, because everyone is growing more and more independent with their own personal beliefs. Everyone has a right to see things the way they want to, and as a result, we are kind of fragmenting and fracturing ourselves like pancake ice, which just independent ice sheets just moving away from each other in our attempt to unify everybody. And I think that's one of the tremendous hopes that we have when we finally get to heaven. We will all be united in perfect fellowship with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be true unity, and we won't have the seeds of sin and doubt coming in and splintering people, because all of reality be found in the Lord Jesus, and he will be right there before us. And the third question is, who am I? Instead of remembering who they were in the eyes of God, they claim to be God-like themselves. And so the answer to the question changed dramatically, from I am subordinate to my Creator to someone that I will be like my Creator. I will be like God. The same sin of pride that Satan himself was cast out of heaven for, we as a human race committed. We were cast out of perfect fellowship with God, and we have been estranged from him ever since because of our sin. When we look at the culminating effect of our unwillingness to humble ourselves, we just find that we are moving from one crisis to another. If you don't believe me, just take a tour of the United Nations and just see how we are absolutely destroying each other, and that true and enduring peace is really impossible without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to move on, just because I'm a little short on time. We have many examples from the Bible that warn us of what a prideful spirit can result in. But what are some good examples of proper humility? Well, Joshua is one of my favorite Bible characters, and in Joshua 3:7, there's this great verse. It says, "Today I will begin," this is the Lord speaking to Joshua, "today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." You know, you think about the life of Joshua and how he waited for this moment. I don't know if he had any ambition to try to be the leader, but remember that he and Caleb were the only two good spies that went out and spied out that land, and their recommendations were rejected, and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, wondering and waiting for God's timing and wondering what God was going to do with his people. He could have taken it upon himself to initiate a rebellion or gone into the promised land himself with whatever support he could muster and tally and rally up. But he chose to allow God to direct these things. And this sounds like what James was thinking under the direction of the Holy Spirit when he wrote, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you." Joshua was lifted up according to God's timing. How much better to be exalted by the authority of God rather than self-promotion? Sometimes we have a hard time with this. I know that I do, waiting for God's timing. But we know what God requires of us. He requires us to walk humbly with him, and he will exalt us according to his plan. You know, we may not even experience that in this lifetime, but we know that there will be a time where we will be exalted in a physical sense, when we will be lifted up to be with him in that final trumpet call. There we will be exalted in the things of this world and the trials and the struggles and everything we're going through. Not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, as it says in Romans. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he is our greatest example of humility. He was described in Philippians 2 as knowing glory is not something to be grasped. He humbled himself and then he was exalted. Like Joshua, who is going to be exalted by God in the eyes of all the people, the Lord Jesus was exalted by God in the eyes of the whole world. He was lifted up to die in mockery as the King of the Jews. He was exalted there, but God the Father exalted him beyond the cross to the ultimate position, where he is now seated at the right hand of God. He is the greatest example of humility because he laid aside his visible glory and subjected himself to the accusations and insults of those who hated him, knowing full well that the work of fulfilling God's plan of redemption and completing that work is why he came. He humbled himself to God his Father, not raising his voice or retaliating to those that rejected him, but following God's plan in perfect obedience. If there's ever an example for us when we feel slighted, when we feel overlooked, it is him. Because he was owed everything by everyone, and yet he was rejected. He did not receive that, nor did he demand that recognition. Even Napoleon recognized the uniqueness of Christ's character when he said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded empires. But upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day millions would die for him. Christ's kingdom is established on his humility displayed in all its glory at the cross. He humbled himself and then he was exalted. But unfortunately, he is still humbled today, as it were, in a world that continues to reject him. But he will eventually be exalted in the eyes of everyone, where the glory and the power and the dominion that is due him will ultimately be given to him." Now, as we close here, let us talk about meeting the spiritual needs being of primary importance is understood. But remember when Tony Hart was here? He made a really he made a big impact in my life. He brought something to my attention that really challenged me in the way that I look at the world, and even the way I challenge our young people. Remember how he described the pendulum swing of the general evangelical pulse? He said in the 60s and the 70s there was an emphasis on living out the gospel by meeting the physical needs of people, including feeding and housing and social injustices and taking care of all of those things. Now those are obviously good things, but the pendulum swung too far and it turned into a social gospel, leaving the actual message of the cross out as people were helping out in their communities. There was a lack of teaching deeper biblical truths because it wasn't really considered practical. Now, of course, that's not to say there weren't people in that time thinking deeply about the things of God and writing about it, and we still read their works today. But generally speaking, that's what happened. And as a result of this de-emphasis on teaching and preaching, the pendulum began to swing back the other way, where people began to preach the gospel because it clearly is the most important thing, but at the expense of not meeting any physical needs. I think it's important to look at where we fit in on that continuum, where we fit in as individuals and where we fit in as a local chapel here. Are we too far on either side? And that's why we've had an increased emphasis on service along with biblical instruction for our Sunday school, our youth group. Saying to someone, "Go, peace be with you," and not meeting their needs is not really fulfilling the whole purpose of the Christian life. And I think that this is a real challenge for me too. I think that maybe I've been insulating myself too much to really see the needs of the people that are right there in my community, to see the needs that are that my neighbors have, and not really doing anything about that. And that's why this has been such a challenge for me. And so that just brings us to our final question. Why are we to be humble? In verse 12, Jesus goes on, "And Jesus said to the host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, then they invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" And then he goes on to tell them the parable of the great feast. Well, we are not humble to get attention or rewards for ourselves, because then that would be false humility. We want to put others first, to provide for those that have a need, not looking for anything in return. The Lord Jesus is asking us to love the unlovely. That's not easy to do. To reach out to those that are on the fringe of society, that's not easy to do either. To embrace those that are outside the fold, so that they might become inside the fold, to reach out to people, to show them the love of Christ so that they may be brought in. Remember that we too were given grace by God, not because we were so interesting, not because we were bringing anything to the table, but because he went out and sought us first. He loved us first. And when we realized that we were enemies of God, and yet he still invited us to partake at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, as you can see in this picture, It should drive us to examine the view that we have on our neighbors and our unsaved people that are around us. And since we were shown kindness through the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now show kindness to others through the humility of our lives, making the needs of others a priority. Now, how can we do that? Well, we don't have time to get into it. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, but maybe this could just be an encouragement for you to keep doing what it is that you're doing. We don't have time to break it down, but how can we do that? One is to just get involved. Get involved with unsaved neighbors. Opportunities to reach out to people in our neighborhoods are there. A good way to get involved is to really just volunteer for things in the community. It could be anything. It could be something as large scale as chairing a committee at the local school, to just helping someone shovel their car out, to get some of that snow out, and anything in between. I know that we have all seen, if you take time to look at your own experience in your own life, we have all seen that getting involved is so important because it builds trust and it builds credibility. And this is open doors for parents to trust us and trust you to let their children come to our Friday Night Kids Club and to let their children come to our youth group and to feel comfortable here at our Vacation Bible School, and for us to open up dialogue with these parents. Meeting the physical needs in our community has opened up the opportunity for us to address the more serious and significant spiritual needs. And then lastly, get personal with them. I mean, that sounds a little awkward, but get personal with them. Remember what Tony Hart said when he goes out to eat? Remember that? And he talks to the waiter and he says, "Listen, we're about to pray for our food. Is there anything that I can pray for?" And I really liked that. And I said, this is something that we can do with our neighbors. This is something that we can do. Go up to them and say, "Listen, is there anything that I can pray for? Is there anything I can pray for?" And I found that they've really taken a step back, but they always have something that they can be prayed for. And you know what's really good about this is it gives you an opportunity to follow up and follow up about that prayer request. But this is why the challenge is really to my own heart, because it gives us opportunity not just to follow up and pray for them, but it gives us the opportunity to follow up and actually do something for them and to get involved and to make an investment, not only in our prayer life. And in no way do I want to underestimate the importance of prayer. That is primary importance. But then to invest our actual energy to go out and to make a difference, to bring the message of the cross to those that are in our neighborhood so that they may be able to be brought in. And so pride and humility and responsibility. Pride is such a dangerous thing. It can destroy individuals. It can destroy relationships. And our prayer here is that we might all be united together, that we might be able to equip each other, that we might be properly equipped so that when we go out into our communities, we might be able to bring the good news to a lost and dying world. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this lesson. I thank you, Lord, personally for the challenge that has been in my own life and in my own heart, Lord. And I just pray that it will be a challenge to all of us, that we might first examine our own life and that we might be able to open ourselves up to you, that you might be able to reveal anything that needs to be corrected in our own life. And Lord, that it might not just lead to us living a more abundant life, but that we might be able to do something with the good news that we have, that we might be able to go out into our communities and out into a lost and dying world, even where we work, that we might be able to show and demonstrate the love of Christ, and that we might be ready to tell them with words the good news that the Lord Jesus loves them and the Lord Jesus died for their sins. Lord, we just pray these things and we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Amen.